Thank you, Pathfinders. Thank you for a really clear reading. Well done. Let's pray together as we look at this passage. Gracious Father, thank you that in your image we've been made. And thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he perfectly reflects you in all of his words and his actions. Thank you that he came and lived in this world. We pray, please open our eyes to see him more clearly, to understand what your word teaches us afresh. For we ask it in his name. Amen. The Tattooist of Auschwitz was one of last year's bestsellers. They've got a copy of it in the library. And it's based on the true story of Lale Sokolov. He was a young Jewish man who was imprisoned in Auschwitz in 1942. And the horrors of the concentration camp there are described with disarming simplicity. It's hard to believe that human beings could do such things and treat other human beings in that kind of way. And yet they did. And we must do what we can to prevent something like that ever happening again. And yet, tragically, we still live in a violent world. There have been genocides. And in Cambodia, both places I've been to and visited, the memorials. There is ongoing suffering in the Yemen and in Syria. And then closer to home, just this week, we've had yet another brutal stabbing of a teenager in London. And maybe some of you are not that much younger than that lad. What makes people do these things, behave like this? Maybe on a more personal note, we ask, well, why do I do or say the things that I hate doing? Why am I Mr. or Miss or Mrs. Angry on the train or behind the steering wheel? What makes me jealous? Why do I go and visit those websites I know I shouldn't? Why do I crave things that God has said no to? Why? Well, last Sunday, we began this series by looking at how we're created by God. He is the all-powerful creator who knows us, loves us, and cares for us, as we saw together in Psalm 139. And that is the starting point for understanding who we are. It's not the complete picture, though. Because if this good, loving God made us and everything else in this world, how come this world is in this kind of mess? I mentioned last week that BBC series, Who Do You Think You Are? I don't know if you've seen any of the episodes, but although we are not celebrities, we are going to delve into our family history this afternoon. Because it's what our ancestors did that has shaped who we are now. And so we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3. Please do have that Bible passage open if you've closed your Bibles. And it's on page 5 of the church Bibles. And the first thing we see is that our ancestors quickly were defying and grasping after God. Defying and grasping after God. So Satan, God's arch enemy, in the form of the serpent, initiates a conversation with the woman, Eve. And she's there with her husband, Adam, in the paradise where God has placed them. God has already explained that they can eat from any tree that they want to in chapter 2. But not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or they will die. But the serpent's ploy is to get them to doubt God's goodness. Verse 1, do look. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, Eve's reply adds words to God's command. Verse 2. We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. But then the serpent flatly contradicts God. Verse 4. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve is taken in, and Adam is no better, as they both defy what that spoilsport God has forbidden. Now, of course, God is not a spoilsport. He knows that this will lead to death, though what happens straight away is death spiritually. But see how God insinuates that, see how Satan insinuates that God is out to block their fun and enjoyment. But the reality is that they should never want to be exposed to knowing evil in that kind of way. Yet Satan gets them to defy God, persuading them that they can't trust God's good words, and so they disobey him. And they grasp after being like God. They knowingly do what God says don't do, and they eat. Now remember, if you were here with us last week, that we saw how God lovingly created us. It's not the other way around. And that is why he is the one who defines what is right and what's wrong, what is truth and love, and what is good and what is distorted in this world. But we're no different to that couple, are we, really? Time and time again, we think that we know better than God, and we don't want to do what our loving Creator has said. We share that family likeness of our ancestors. Just like them, we ignore God's good commands, seeking to redefine what is right, knowing good and evil. So, for example, God has created us male and female for lifelong marriage between a man and woman. But all around us, people are redefining marriage. And we're being urged to consider that there are many genders for us to just choose from, and many sexualities too. But these opening chapters of Genesis are one of the main reasons why we understand that same-sex marriage is not what God wants, and that same-sex sex isn't pleasing to him either. You see, we can't just define reality for ourselves. We live in God's world. He's created reality. God truthfully and lovingly tells us who we are and how we should live for our own good. But like Adam and Eve, we so often ignore it and we go our own way. When they'd eaten, verse 7, we read that the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves to get together and made coverings for themselves. And suddenly, everything was changed. And that brings us to the second point. They were guilty and blaming one another. Guilty and blaming one another. Their original close relationship with God was evident in the way that he would walk with them in the garden. Verse 8. But now they're trying to hide from him. And so God asks, although he has no need to at all, where are you? Verse 9. God could have simply said, you've done what I told you you shouldn't do, and so now you must die. But the fact that they're still alive and that he engages them in conversation shows his great patience and mercy. Adam speaks first, verse 10. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you put here with me, She gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. God gives them the opportunity to explain, and they both point the finger. Adam blames Eve, perhaps insinuating that God is the one to blame for giving him this woman. And then Eve blames the serpent, though at least she admits she was duped. But neither of them accepts responsibility for their actions. They'd felt shame, and so they tried to cover things up, literally with fig leaves. But their excuses and their makeshift clothes can't do the job. And people today are no different. Who among us wants to be exposed or blamed? We can feel shame when we learn what we're really like. Maybe we're in a new situation and we suddenly learn something about ourselves that we're deeply ashamed of. It can be terrifying to be known for who we really are. And that is why peer pressure, what our friends make of us, can have such a strong hold of us, whether we are 9 or 90. And yet God still holds us to account for whether we do right or wrong, regardless of what other people say. When I studied architecture at university, one of my fellow students had a brother who was a Christian. And this girl, who was a fellow student, knew the gospel, knew something about the Christian faith from her brother. She admitted that everybody does what is wrong. I think she even called it sin. But then she just accepted it as part of normal life. Kind of, hey, that's what people are like. And in a way, that's true. But that then just assumes that, well, I'm okay, you're okay. We're all the same, let's call it quits. And it completely leaves God out of the picture. You see, it is God, our Creator, who has been offended and disregarded. And it's his words that we've not believed and rejected. And then as a result of that, that puts us on collision course with everybody else around us as our little kingdoms collide with each other. And it leads to strained relationships and to wars. You see, it's not a case of going over to the dark side like Anakin Skywalker in Star Wars, where he's being drawn to embrace evil. The point is that now none of us are good, like Adam and Eve were at the beginning. And so, for example, David, who wrote last week's Psalm 139, he also wrote Psalm 51 that we will hear after this sermon. But he's exposed as an adulterer and a murderer. And that is what he writes about in the psalm. And he writes these words there on the screen. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And before you say, well, you know, that's just David. He'd done really terrible things. Listen to what Jesus says about all people. In Mark chapter 7, he's talking to his disciples about what makes people unclean or dirty in God's eyes. And in verse 20, he says these words. Again, they're up on the screen. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. You see, it's what we're like inside that matters to God, not simply what we do or say. And Jesus himself gives us the standard for how we should live. And he lived what he said. So, for example, in his teaching in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, he makes it really clear that it's our hearts that are the problem. He says that looking at a person lustfully is like adultery. And being angry is like being guilty of murder in God's eyes. And so we're no better than Adam and Eve. Just like our biological parents give us DNA, we have a sinful nature from that couple. It's amazing how early on our children learn the word no, isn't it? I'm sure you're all very skilled at that by now with your parents. I've seen friends' children go through the terrible twos. But even before they get to that point, they can have a really stubborn streak. And we don't need to teach them how to be unkind to other children. It's just there. Maybe you've seen the film Prince Caspian, or you've read the book that it's based on by C.S. Lewis. And at one point, Aslan says to Caspian, "You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve. And that's both honour enough to lift up the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. God has made us and he loves us, and that is the honour. But the shame is that we behave just like Adam and Eve." And so rather than treating our friends at school with respect, maybe we put cruel comments on Facebook or with Instagram. Maybe we joke about their appearance, or we gossip about their work and what they can and can't do behind their back. And if we think that, well, we're beyond that as adults, we're far too mature and sophisticated, we can still think it, or do it in much more subtle ways, can't we? But God cares too much just to leave it there. He speaks and acts in loving judgment. And so now they will be living in a cursed and dying world. Living in a cursed and dying world. They've disobeyed God. They've gone their own way. And so God acts with integrity and holy love. And first of all, he pronounces a curse on the serpent, cursing Satan, his enemy. And then he addresses Eve in verse 16. "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So that loving relationship between the man and woman has been changed. At the end of chapter 2, Adam had spoken about Eve with gushing delight. "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And then now there is to be tension and struggle. Marriage would no longer be that same joy that it could have been. There's still the blessing of children, but now with great pain. And verse 17, speaking to Adam, God's judgment is no less severe. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Notice that work isn't the result of their disobedience, but work is now hard. Life is frustrating. Weeds grow more easily than crops to eat. Window frames need repainting or they rot. The plastic on your tech devices cracks or it gets discolored. The rubber on your bike tires perishes. The software goes wrong if it's not attacked by viruses first. The house that you've spent months designing and pouring thousands into, well, it's never perfect. And if everything eventually just breaks down, you return to dust. Genesis 3 teaches us that life in this world is not what it should be. Creation is distorted. People are alienated from one another. No one escapes death. Adam and Eve had that mandate to rule over creation with great care, but instead a creature challenges them and the order is inverted. Their disobedience affects every aspect of life. Their relationship with each other, with the environment and work, and of course with God himself. It is a tragic situation. And for me, this is what convinces me. It's one of the reasons that the Bible convinces me that it is true. Because it is such a realistic book. It speaks about the world just as we see it and as we experience it. So the Bible's explanation accounts for both the goodness of what we can see and enjoy. So close friends and excellent coffee, beautiful landscapes like the Jurassic Coast, tasty curry, cool music, whatever it is, all these good things. But there's also the frustration in work, the strained relationships, the friendships that go wrong at school, the immense suffering that there is in this world, and of course, to end it all, the futility of death. And what is the cause of it all? Well, it's Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. And finally, the couple are shown the door out of paradise. Banished, but shown God's mercy. Banished, but shown God's mercy. We pick up again in verse 23 of Genesis 3. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And so these angelic beings guard the way to life as it should have been. I don't know if you've had that experience of being shut out from somewhere you really want to go. Maybe it's a party or a concert or a film. And you know what is happening inside, and you just cannot get in. And that's just a glimpse of what it is like to be outside Eden for them. They can never go back. It is lost. And just as God promised, they die. Genesis chapter 5 says it so strongly, listing Adam's descendants one by one. And he died, and he died, and he died. Exactly as God had said it would happen. They died spiritually when they could no longer enjoy that friendship with God. And then they died physically. They're cut off from God just as we are, born outside Eden as we are. And it shows us exactly where "I did it my way" gets us. And yet amazingly, we have got this promise of what God will do. There's a flicker of light in the darkness. So in chapter 3, verse 15, God promises that Eve will have a son who will crush the serpent. And so it's not all over. The Bible doesn't just end at the end of chapter 3, as all of human history would. But also, God gives this guilty couple clothes because their own efforts were not enough. Verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. In order to cover up their shame, there was a death. That was needed to adequately cover up their guilt and shame. Like the earlier promise of the serpent crusher, God has not given up on humanity. And you see, the one who would come to crush the serpent would also be the one who came to die to deal with our wrong, Jesus. And only his death can cover our guilt and shame. And we're going to hear more about his amazing life and death for us to change who we are next time. But let me make a few comments just to close. First of all, if this world seems broken and feels broken, and life doesn't seem like it should be, well, that is because it is broken. Sometimes people think that because we read in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that God made everything good in the beginning, it means that he is pleased with the world as it is now. But we in this world are a shattered and distorted version of what we were to be. And yet there is still hope. Secondly, we shouldn't be shocked by the presence of sin in our world. Whether it is other people's behaviour, or whether it's our own, or simply what we desire and crave and think about. We should never be surprised by sin, although we should never tolerate it either. God doesn't tolerate it, though he shows great patience by not judging us all right now. That's why it is so urgent to believe the gospel and also help other people to understand it. But it also means that we should show mercy to our fellow sinners. Well, you see, we're on a level playing field. All of us need God's mercy. The wonderful thing is that none of us are beyond it. Thirdly, we must recognise that we have turned away from God. You see, we're not naturally good. And we don't know God innately. It's not as if we're born into that relationship knowing God straight away. And in this condition now, we face God's judgment. And so we need to turn back to God in the way that he's told us and accept the way that he has made for us to be forgiven. How do we do that? Well, it is by trusting in the Lord Jesus and what he's done. And that is another vitally important part of the answer to knowing who you are. And so please come back next week and hear more. Spend a moment in quiet, and I'm handing back to Chris.